I'd like to begin this message again by turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." This will be Salvation Neglect, Part 2. The previous message began a series in which I'm addressing a book that was recently published, written and published, entitled Salvation and Eternal Life. And I'm addressing this book because I believe that the author has unintentionally, at least I hope it's unintentional, and I think that it probably has been, but I believe that the author has unintentionally made some serious and very dangerous mistakes regarding the doctrines of salvation. And as a watchman on the wall, it's my duty to deal with such errors, and especially when they have to do with such as important an area as this particular one is, as that's dealt with in his book. It's not necessarily for me to deal with everything that comes along, but I do and I will deal with those areas that I feel that are dangerous, especially in areas that are essential to our life in Christ. And this is definitely one of those. We left off in the last message dealing with a heading in the book called The Different Ways to Be Saved. It was the author's contention that there are different ways to be saved. And he's correct in that, depending on the context, we could be talking about being saved from eternal consequences, from enemies, sickness, death, danger, etc., etc., etc. However, all of the passages, except for a few, which this author cites as examples of different ways to be saved, are all dealing with New Covenant salvation in Christ. Let's quickly look at at 14 of the 18 passages quoted by this author. And as we do, keep in mind the illustration that I used last week on prayer. I cited five different passages saying five different things on prayer. Yet, I don't think that any of us would argue that all of the things that are mentioned in those five different passages, even though they're different, that all five of them must be put together before we can ever expect our prayers to be answered. I won't go through the scriptures again, but for example, we must pray through Christ, believing, without doubting, according to God's will, and without wrong motives. Now, there isn't one verse that puts all five of those things together. All five of those verses say one of those things. But they must all, we understand that they must be all put together in order to make any sense or at least to expect our prayers to be answered. Again, Psalms 119, verse 160 from the New American Standard Version says the sum of God's word is truth. And that principle that's taught there is certainly found true when it comes to prayer. You have to put all five of those passages together to understand God's will concerning prayer. Now let's look at the verses cited by this author on salvation, or at least the majority of them, and let me just go through them. John 10 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2, Ephesians 2, 5 and 8, Acts 16 verse 31, Romans 8, 24, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Luke 13 and verse 3. How you doing, Barbara? Didn't think so. She's trying to write them down. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You'll get them again as we go through them. Mark 16, 16. 1 Peter 3, 21. Romans 10, 13. Philippians 2, 12. Romans 1, 21. James 1, 21. And Hebrews 7, 25. Those are the scriptures out of the 18 that he quotes in his book that I'm going to deal with. Let's see. Let's look at those verses. And like the verses on prayer, let's see if they can't be harmonized. He wants to point out that they all are different means or ways of being saved, or a combination of different ways. But let's see if they can't be harmonized. Let's begin where it all begins, John 10 and verse 9. Now, you won't need to turn to these verses because I want to go through these quickly for the sake of time, and I've either read them or quote them to you. But let's begin where it all begins. John 10 and verse 9, it says, Yeshua is speaking, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Yeshua is the door. There aren't many doors like the Eastern religions proclaim. There's only one. The Bible makes it clear There's only one. John 14:6 again. Yeshua is speaking. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one door. But do these two verses mean that just because Yeshua existed, he became the door of our salvation? No, we know better than that, don't we? If that was the case, it would have been unnecessary for him to have ever visited earth, because he was in existence before he came to this earth, wasn't he? So it took more than just Yeshua's existence to save us. What else was required? Well, let's go to the next verse. 1 Corinthians 15, he quoted just verses 1 and 2. Let's add verses 3 through 5 to it. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. It took more than Yeshua's life according to that Scripture. It also took his death, burial, resurrection, and the proof or the appearance after his resurrection following it to save us. But what provided that sacrifice and victory for us or to us? Well, God's grace, of course. Thus it could be said, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:5. But with that grace, is anything required of us? Well, yes it is. Ephesians 2:8. Three verses further on it says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Now, isn't that at least in part what the jailer in Acts 16 was told to do? Another verse that he used. He asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the answer from them, and they said, believe in the Lord Yeshua, and you shall be saved, and you and your household alike. The jailer was told to have faith. Well, what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 gives us at least a partial description or definition of what faith is. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, with hope being a part of faith, it shouldn't surprise us to find a scripture that tells us that hope saves us as well. Romans 8:24, another verse that he used, where it says, for in hope we have been saved, and hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? The first part again, it says, for in hope we have been saved. It's not another plan of salvation. Hope is a part of faith. But as James put it, even the demons believe and shudder. So obviously, it doesn't end with faith and hope alone. Obviously, it takes more than just a mental assent to the existence or the sacrificial act of Yeshua the Christ. Our faith must be proved by our repentance. Because faith without repentance isn't even faith. Thus, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, where it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And Luke 13:3, which says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance, or a surrender of one's life to Christ, would certainly lead one to confess what they believe about Christ. Thus, it's not surprising to find a scripture also requiring confession, such as Romans 10:9-10, where it says that if you confess with your mouth Yeshua is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Repentance is the death of one's inner self to live for Christ. Well, what do we do with a dead person? We bury them, of course, don't we? Or we baptize them. Because, of course, that's what baptism is, a burial. Thus, Yeshua would say in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized or immersed shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And of course, 1 Peter 3:21 was another one. And corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of the Christ. A note in that last passage that baptism alone doesn't save, but baptism through the resurrection of the Christ. Again, the joining of the two concepts here. We'll deal with that more as we get further into the message. The author also quoted Romans 10 and verse 13, which is a quotation from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, which says, For whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Now, how does that fit in? The author wrote this in regards to this passage. He said, quote, to call upon Christ means to make prayer to Him. As Paul takes the Old Testament quotation that speaks of Jehovah as Lord who is to be called upon, Joel 2:32, and applies it to Jesus. Thus, by praying to Jesus, one can be saved. End of quote. Sorry, that's not how one calls upon the name of Yahweh. If it was, then indeed it would appear that there are different plans of salvation. However, let's be ever so careful not to say something the Bible doesn't say. There's nothing said there in that passage or anywhere in the context that calling upon the name of Yahweh is praying to Him. Now, I can understand why some people might jump to that conclusion. You would almost think that is from the terminology. But let's not say something the Scriptures don't say. Let's let the Bible be its own commentary. Let's let it determine what calling on the name of Yahweh actually is. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 22. In this particular passage, we find, or we're actually told, or we actually have someone being told how to call upon the name of Yahweh. Acts 22 and verse 16. Now, the context here is that Paul, known at this time still as Saul, had been on the way to Damascus to capture Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. He had been knocked down by a blinding light. Yeshua had spoke to them, and he had asked the question, what do I do? He was told to go on into Damascus